When Charles Haddon Spurgeon actually proclaimed this, we believe that the Baptists are the original Christians. The reason he said that was because, like he said, we didn't commence our existence from the Reformation. We were reformers before Luther and Calvin were born. We never came from the Roman Catholic Church, for we were never in it. And what he's saying is the Baptist line, as we've seen, I used to think this was a little hyperbole, and it actually, the Baptist line can be traced back through the Valdois and the Waldensians and the so many different groups. And it was the fundamental doctrines of the faith. It was the apostles' doctrine that they held to. And we see that in Scripture. And if you look at the doctrines of the Word of God, you look at the doctrines of Scripture and what the Bible says Christians are to be and do, true Baptists have always believed that. That is what the true Baptist faith is today. Spurgeon went on to say this: "We never came from the Roman Church, for we were never in it, but we have an unbroken line to the apostles themselves." Now, for Charles Spurgeon to say something like that, he has to have done a lot of study and understanding, and he has to have a lot of knowledge, because he was never a man just given to whimsy. He was never a man just given to just saying things. And what we're talking about is the fact that the Baptists have a history. We didn't just start in the 1700s. We didn't start in the 1600s. You know, we didn't start at the nailing of the Wittenberg Castle door. We didn't start at the Reformation. We have our lineage that goes all the way back to the apostles themselves. He says this: "We have always existed from the day of Christ, and our principles, sometimes veiled and forgotten, like a river which may travel underground for a little season, have always had honest and holy adherents." In other words, the doctrines that we hold to weren't lost. They've always been held to by some group or somebody throughout the histories. We talked about this last night, the fact that they were persecuted alike by Romanists and Protestants. I mean, the Roman Catholic Church was killing Anabaptists and Baptists for generations before the Protestants ever came in. And when the Protestants came in, they began to kill them too. And the reason they did this was the one truth that the Baptists would never submit to. They would never give up. That salvation is by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation comes by the power of the regenerate heart. And it comes through the Holy Spirit that saves a dead man and causes that man to repent and believe the gospel. And the Romanists and the Protestants alike both said, you're calling for believers' baptism. And we say paedobaptism. We say infant baptism. And if you will not baptize your children as infants and come under the motherly leadership of our church, and this was both groups, if you won't come under the mother church, then you will die just like everyone else. You'll be dipped. You know, you like being immersed, we'll immerse you. Zwingli said, you know, if they like being dipped so much, let's dip them. And he would put them in bondage, in stocks. He'd put them in chains and call for them to repent. And they would not repent. They would not recant. And what he would do is, by the council and decree of the Protestant church at the time, they would actually tie those Anabaptists, he called them catabaptists, the rebaptizers is what he called them, they would tie them up and throw them off into the lake. They wouldn't burn them. Now, the Roman Catholics would burn them at the stake because they would just see them as heretics. But the Protestants didn't do that. They dipped them until they went and saw God. It says, persecuted alike by the Romanists and Protestants of almost every sect. Yet there has never existed a government holding Baptist principles which persecuted others, nor, I believe, any body of Baptists that ever held it to be right to put the consciences of others under the control of men. Do you know who started the separation of church and state? It wasn't a president. It was the Baptist. See, the Baptist believed that it was not right because God promised that Christians are going to be persecuted throughout the ages until Jesus Christ establishes His own kingdom. This is why we're not Presbyterians. Okay, the Presbyterian says we're supposed to bring about the kingdom. We're supposed to bring about dominion. We're supposed to take and conquer for the name of Jesus. That, you know, you're seeing things that people are posting on Facebook now where they're talking about, you know, taxation is theft. No, it's not. No, sir. Don't let anybody ever tell you that taxation is theft. They're lying. What they're doing is they're grabbing a hold of old Protestant Presbyterian doctrine that says that the government is supposed to be under the control of the church. Okay? And what they're saying is the government is stealing from you because it all belongs to God and it's all supposed to be under the guise of the Lord. The problem is Jesus Christ didn't ever say that, did he? He said, render therefore unto the government, unto Caesar. He said, unto Caesar. He didn't say, give it to the church. Or he didn't say, you know, don't pay those stupid taxes. That's what the false teachers wanted him to say. They wanted him to say, we don't pay taxes so that we would go to war. They wanted him to say that so they could accuse him and have him put into stocks and killed. And he didn't say that. You see, the problem is that the Baptists have always held to the true custom and tradition of the Word of God. We pay taxes. But listen to this. There has never existed a government holding Baptist principles that persecuted others. And what he means by that is, the reason we held to the separation of church and state was this. Roman Catholic doctrine is that the Church of Rome decrees the doctrine and belief of the people, including the government. And it exercises control over the government. The church and the state are one. The Protestants came along and they did the exact same thing. The church and the state were one. And they did the exact same thing. And so what they would do is, if, like we said last night, you didn't come to church, you didn't pay your tithe, you didn't do your religious duties, you blasphemed, you did anything like that, you were thereby under the decree of the church to be in sin. But it was the carrying out of the civil magistrate which caused that brought the punishment. And so what would they do? Repent. No. Die. What they would do is they would teach that if you're under the penalty of the church, you're under the punishment of the government. And here we find out that Charles Spurgeon says that there has never been a government that held to Baptist principles that persecuted other people, nor any body of Baptists who ever held that was right to put the consciences of men under the control of one man or of any man. He went on to say this, we have ever been ready to suffer, as our martyrologies will prove, but we are not ready to accept any help from the state. In other words, and here's a big key to this. The Baptists have never been ones to accept the 501c3 idea that the government comes in, they give us all their support, and we give them all the, you know, give them anything that they want. We just are silent about the way the government acts. We don't quietly sit by. We don't accept their help to prostitute the purity of the bride of Christ. And that's the way they saw it. Because they were not going to put themselves under any alliance with government. Because the government is instituted by God, but it's also a worldly government. And he says this, and we will never make the church, although the queen, the despot over the consciences of men. And see, the danger is the Roman Catholic Church and the Protestant churches in general would teach that from a post-mill or a theonomous perspective, they would say, we're supposed to dominate, we're supposed to take control, we're supposed to, as the bride of Christ, take dominion over the world. And we will use the law to force everyone to come to Christ. Problem is, that's not what Scripture says. The Bible doesn't say this anywhere. And we have to be very careful when we start listening to so many people that are talking and they sound right. I've been listening to some podcasts here lately about there was a gentleman that started teaching everybody about the glories of theonomy. And these guys had no biblical strength. They had no ability to stand and listen and reason. And it just sounded all good to him. Right up until somebody brought the Bible into play. And when they started looking at him and showing them, taking them through the Scriptures and telling them how Jesus promised that persecution would come to the Christians and that you would be overcomers. He didn't say that you'd be conquerors. He even said that when he returns to the earth, will he even find faith on the earth? We believe, as we've said here, that the Baptists were the first original Christians. And we see that through the line of history. We've taught about those things. And the problem is when you start taking into account true biblical history, true church history, true world history, and you start taking into account, we see that there is only one line, and that is the line that God has established from old. And it's not just the fact that, you know, that we're talking just Baptists. We're talking about the fact that God has brought His doctrine of the what we hear about in Scripture is the Apostles' Doctrine. You want to start looking at seeing what a true biblical church is, ask yourself, does the church hold to the same doctrines that the Word of God delineates and the Word of God speaks of and what we see Jesus Christ living out? And the answer to this is, as Charles Haddon Spurgeon said, we see that through honest and holy adherence to those doctrines which were set forth. So, we're talking about the fact that in the 1689 Second London Baptist Confession, we are laying out the principles, we're laying out the truth that it pleased the Lord, it pleased God in His eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, in accordance with the covenant made between both of them, to be mediator between God and man. As the prophet, priest, and king, an heir, He is the heir of all things and the judge of the world. And we are now looking at the fact that to the Lord Jesus, He gave from all eternity a people to be His seed. These in time would be redeemed, called, justified, and sanctified, and glorified by the Lord Jesus. Who wants to start out? Isaiah 53:10. Some people would actually say that Isaiah was actually written after the time of Christ. Why? Because if you read Isaiah 53, it's Jesus Christ. But now let's look at this. Isaiah 53 was written about 900 years B.C., maybe a little more than that. Listen to what it says. We believe, by the way, that to the Lord Jesus Christ, He gave from all eternity a people to be His seed. Now, what does that mean? His offspring, His spiritual offspring, right? His people, right? Now, in time and space history, He would redeem, call, justify, sanctify, and glorify His people for the Lord's sake, right? Now, in other words, that takes time and place in your life. So, okay, Isaiah 53. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise Him, to crush Him. What is that a fulfillment of? What is that a promise to the fulfillment of? That is a promise and description of the fulfillment of the Old Testament promise in Genesis that He is going to crush the head of the snake. But it's also a description of what would happen to the Lord. Now, one thing that you may or may not know, when you see in the Bible the word Lord, if it's all capitalized like that, what's that indicator of? Well, yes, but specifically in the Old Testament, it's the Lord Adonai. Okay? The Lord Adonai is the plural form of Yahweh. It's the plural form of the name of God. Okay? It is the Trinitarian form of Jesus Christ, of the Messiah, of the Lord. It's when we say capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, we're talking about the Lord God. When we're talking about capital L and all caps but smaller, when they put that on there like that, it's kind of confusing, but it's all caps, but you see them all caps, but the next words, O-R-D, are smaller than the capital L. That's when they want you to know that means Adonai. Okay, there's a difference in what the meaning of it is. Okay? So listen to what it says. And it please go ahead. Go ahead. Exactly. Yeah. And it's the way that the translators would differentiate so that we could understand. I mean, you have to think about the fact that words have meaning. Now, to the Greek, one word might have 40 different meanings. And they're all, or most of them, can be true and accurate. Okay? And so when they're translating a word into English, they have to find out what is the best translation. And sometimes they may not get it right. You know, the translation could have been better. You've heard me say it several times. Yeah, it could have been a better translation. Not saying it's bad, not saying it's wrong, it just could have been better. Now, in this case, they're so it's such a powerful term, Lord, that it is a descriptive of both God and God the Son. It's also descriptive of God the Holy Spirit, by the way. It says, He hath put him to grief, and thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. Now listen to what this is saying in the very first part of this passage. It pleased the Lord to crush him or to bruise him, and to put him to grief, to suffering, to persecution, to pain, to agony. And when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, in other words, he's going to die. Okay? This one's going to die. He's going to separate his body and soul. He's going to become separate. Now listen to what it says. When that happens, he'll see his seed. If you didn't say, oh wow, you missed it. He's going to die. In Isaiah 53, this Messiah is going to die. This Savior is going to die. This Lord is going to live and die. What's going to happen? And then he's going to see his seed. What's that an indicator of? Resurrection. Resurrection. He's going to die and come back. He's not going to stay dead. He's not going to be decayed. You know, his soul will not see corruption. Look at it. It says this. He shall prolong his days. How's he going to prolong his days if he's dead? This is talking about eternal life. This is talking about the fact that though he died, he is alive and will live again, and his days will prolong, and he will what? See all his offspring, see his seed. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. I think that's amazing that it tells us that the intention of the Lord God is to prosper the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ at the hand of our Savior. And what is the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ? To glorify himself, to glorify the Father, and to magnify and exalt his people, to bring them to himself. John 17:6. This is the Lord Jesus in his high priestly prayer. And he's talking to God the Father. Now listen to what he says. He says, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. The indicator here is that God demonstrated, he showed forth, he taught, that Jesus taught his men everything that God wants to say about who God is and what God expects and how God demands that we are to live and act and say and think and do. He says, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Gary, you want to go ahead and read that? If you would, do 5, 6, 7, maybe an 8. Let's do 5 and 6 and 7. Now think about what it's saying here. God glorify me with the glory I had in heaven. That's pretty significant. He laid aside his glory, and he laid aside his glory to go get a people for the glory of God, for his own glory as well. I have manifested thy name unto the men which you gave me out of the world. They were yours, I'm going to say it in plain English, and you gave them to me. And they kept your word. They kept your word. Now, as we keep reading, we realize that not everyone that comes to the Father, not everyone that comes to God are His. There are people that come falsely. But the truth of the matter is everyone that the Father draws to the Son will come to Him, and they will be His people. Now, what we believe is that the Lord Jesus Christ was given a people from all eternity, from eternity past, to be His offspring, or His spiritual brothers and sisters, if you will. Now, this happened in time and place. Now, it says here, I have manifested thy name unto the men which you gave me. And that's Jesus talking about the fact that God the Father gave all of the disciples that were ever going to be saved during the time of the Lord Jesus Christ and His ministry, all of those, and I mean men, women, children, everybody that was going to believe, God gave them to Jesus Christ. Now, we're going to talk about the golden chain of redemption. And that's not in your book. That's actually something I wrote for you. This is known as the golden chain of redemption. Romans 8:30. Emily, you want to go ahead and go to that one, please? There's a lot of people that would say that the order of salvation is that you must exercise faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and then God will come in and save you. There's a problem with that. The Bible is clear that you cannot exercise faith upon your own. You have to be granted faith. You have to have your stone dead heart removed, and you have to be given a new heart to where you can believe the words of God, you can believe the gospel of God, you can believe the commands of the Lord. Brandon, I'm going to have you read Ephesians, if you would, 1:4-7. I want you to think about these two passages together, and yes, I added Ephesians 1:4-7. Because it brings to light Romans 8:30 in a clearer understanding. Now think about what this says. Moreover, whom He did predestinate. Who's that? Exactly. We find out in Ephesians 1 that verse 5 says, having predestinated us according to the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself. So what was the condition here? God gave the Lord Jesus Christ a people. Okay? This passage tells us, moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. So God, before the creation of the world in eternity past, He chose us to be His own people. He predestined. He called out. Now, there are people who say, well, wait a minute, that only means that He looked down through the quarters of time. Well, the problem is those whom He predestined, He called and He chose. Both of those have an idea of a special election. Those both have an idea of and a purpose before the foundation of the world. And you can't get rid of that. You can't get rid of that. Okay? Now, according to He has chose us before the foundation of the world, it tells us that God, before He created anything, He chose to save His people by Jesus Christ, through Jesus Christ. Now listen to what it says. Not only did He choose to do it, in time and place, history, He calls us to salvation. This is why we believe in the effectual call. This is one of many passages where we believe in the effectual call of man. There's the fact that the gospel goes out throughout the world and people hear the gospel all the time. But the effectual call of God is when God impresses upon that wicked heart, changes their heart, gives somebody a new heart, so that when they hear the gospel, they can hear and believe. They can be broken in repentance. They can come to Christ and know Him and know that they need to be saved. Those whom He called, that means a specific call unto salvation. Those whom He called, this is not talking about everybody, but those whom He called, those people He justified. Now, can anybody remember what it means to be justified before a holy God? Blameless. Justified. You've heard the old saying, justified never sin. Actually, legally is what we're talking about. Emily, I'm going to give you an example. If your friend here decides he wants to drive down the road and get himself a good speeding ticket, and he has to go stand before a judge, and the judge looks at him and says, here's the evidence I have, you're guilty. If he's guilty, is he just before the law? No. If someone comes in and pays his fine, is he still guilty of committing the offense? Yes. Has the fine been paid? Yes. Is there? What's his condition now before the law? Justified. He's clean before the law. If you stand before God and God condemns you, God says you're guilty, God lays the evidence out, because the Bible says in Romans and Revelation chapter 20 that He's going to lay the evidence out against you. Because He's so just and He cares so much about justice and holiness and righteousness, God is pretty much the only judge in the universe that cares about proper etiquette. You know what He's going to do? The Bible says, listen up, the Bible says He's going to open the books up and judge us by all the works that we've ever done. That's in the book of Revelation, chapter 20. It says He's going to judge us by all the works that we've ever done. And if you are judged by those works, by the way, you're already guilty. This is just carrying out the evidence. This is just pronouncing the evidence against you so that the case can be legal. You're going to stand before a holy God and He's going to say you're guilty. You know what a Christian will never do? Stand before a holy God and be declared guilty. You know why? Because even though you're guilty, somebody has paid your fine. There'll be somebody standing in your law place and His name is Jesus Christ. To those whom He called, He also justified. At the day He died upon the cross, He took your sin upon Himself and He justified you before God, so that when that day comes that you die, you stand in heaven justified and you never even see a trial against you. There are a lot of people that would say that they'll use certain passages of Scripture, and we'll look at them later. They'll use certain passages of Scripture out of context and they'll say, well, separating the sheep from the goats, you've heard that. And they'll say, well, the Lord says He's going to separate sheep from the goats, and you're not going to know if you're truly saved until you're going to be in limbo, and then the Lord's going to judge the world in righteousness, and He's going to bring everybody together, and you're not going to truly know until He separates the sheep from the goats. Not what the passage is talking about, first of all. Yes, it's talking about final judgment. The fact of the matter is, you're already separate. How do I know this? But because to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Not only that, but the Bible is clear and it tells us that we, when we die, we stand with the Lord as the Lord's chosen people. We are with the Lord immediately. So, having looked at this, we say that those whom God predestined are the ones that He calls, and those who He calls are the ones who He justifies, and the ones whom He justifies are the one who He glorifies. Why is it called the golden chain of redemption? Does anybody know? It's unbreakable. I want you to think about what it means here. If God has called you, because before the foundation of the world, He chose that He wanted to pour His love out on you. He wanted to grace you with kindness and mercy. If He's called you to be His own, then the guarantee is that you are His. And if you're His, you will stand before God justified. At the moment of your death, or at the moment that the whole world stands before the Lord in judgment, you're justified. What does that mean? There's a term we believe in, that we've heard and we believe in. Once saved, always saved. Eternal security, perseverance of the saints. Now, what does once saved, always saved generally mean? You got your get-out-of-hell-free ticket card and you're good to go. You punched it and you're good to go. You don't have to worry about living right or holy or anything else. No, that's not what that means. We believe that if you're saved, you will always be saved. The Scripture makes it clear, right? We've already read that all the Father has given to me, I'll not lose any of them. So, in Romans 8:30, we see that those that have been called, those that were predestined and were called, they were also justified, and those that are justified will be glorified. When do you get glorified? And you're in heaven. Glorification is a process. Sanctification is now. Glorification is when we stand before God in heaven. We'll put off these mortal bodies and put on immortal ones. We'll put off these unclean bodies and put on clean ones. Listen to Ephesians 1:4-7 again. according as He hath chosen him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto adoption as children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will." You know why Jesus Christ and why God the Father decided to save you? He wanted to. Because of His will, His desire, His love. Listen to what it says there. He did it in love. Verse 6 says, "To the praise of His glorious grace." He did it because He's gracious and He deserves all the praise for it. He deserves all the credit for it. "Wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved." You are not acceptable before the Lord Jesus Christ. You're not acceptable before God. When God looks at you, He sees filthy and vileness. And in Jesus Christ, you know what He sees? That you are now right with Him. God can accept you. Have you ever heard that term, you need to accept Jesus into your heart? It is absolutely not biblical. You see, God doesn't need your acceptance. You need His. You need God to say, "I accept you." And by the way, He won't do that for anyone who will not repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Won't put their faith in. You know what it means to believe? It means to apply action. It's not just, "Well, I believe that Jesus lived." So what? The Bible says even Satan believes. The demons believe. And they tremble. Believing applies action. What are you doing? You're putting your faith in what Jesus Christ did on the cross and what He's doing in the future. But you're also acting upon that faith, living out that faith. "To the praise of His glorious grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we now have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sin according to the riches of His grace." He lavished grace upon us so that we might have eternal life, so that we might have the gifts of knowledge that we're saved. We might have security because we're not secure in ourselves. We're secure in the grace of God through Jesus Christ. Okay, we're on section number 2 here. The Son of God, the second person in the Holy Trinity, being true and eternal God, the brightness of the Father's glory, of the same substance and equal with Him, who made the world and who upholds and governs all things, which He has made, did, when the fullness of time had come, take upon Himself the man's nature with all its essential properties and common infirmities. Let's stop right there for a minute. Breathe. Okay. Brandon, you got the... Oh, you already just did that one. Kristen? No. Diane? John 1:14. Okay. Galatians 4:4 says, "But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law." Now, let's go back to this, what our statement of faith here, what we believe. The Son of God, who is the second person of the Trinity. What passage of Scripture speaks of the second person of the Trinity? Of the Trinity. The very word Trinity is not mentioned, but we do see the Trinity from Genesis all the way through Scripture. Thank you. In the book of Genesis chapter 1, we read that in the beginning, what happened? What was it that God did? God created what? The heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void. Darkness covered the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God hovered over the waters. We see already a Trinity. Did you know that when God made Adam and Eve, He said, "Let us make man in our own image." There are people that would say, "Well, that's the royal we." That is a mental construct that man has come up with, not to deal with the fact that God in the book of Genesis said, "Let us make man in our image." God didn't say, "I'm going to make man in my image." God said, "Let us make man in our image." It is not a royal we. Either that or we have a schizophrenic God who believes He's somebody He's not. The danger in saying that is you start lending towards modalism. If you do not believe that God spoke to God and decreed with God that they were going to make everything, including man in his own image, then you have a problem, and that's called modalism, that you believe that God is schizophrenic or that he's lying. Modalism tries to solve that by saying, it's called Sabellianism, we'll talk about that later. Modalism tries to defend the argument by saying that God presents himself in the Old Testament as God the Father, in the New Testament as God the Son in the Gospels, and in the Epistles as God the Holy Spirit. And he does it in three different modes. They say he never interacts with himself, but that he just appears to. What does that tell you about the God of modalism? If the God of modalism is sitting here in front of you all, and he is talking to himself but saying, you know, God the Father saved these people and blah, 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 and he causes some fake light to come down and it's supposed to be God the Holy Spirit, if he's doing that, what's he doing? He's deceiving. He's lying, right? Because he's trying to demonstrate to us that he's somebody he's not. So we have to, first of all, exclude the false notions of God. But the true one is, according to Scripture, that we see from Genesis to Revelation, that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, a triune Godhead, has spoken and has decreed, and we see all three persons of the Trinity, and they all identify who God, the essence of God, truly is. We see here that the Son of God, the second person of the Holy Trinity, being true and eternal God, and that's important. He's not created God. He's not a from the creation of the world existent. He's not the mental thought of God. But he's the true and eternal God, the brightness of his Father's glory, the same substance and equal to him. Those are important statements. And we just read in John 14 that the Word was made flesh. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. There are other passages of Scripture that try to deal with the nature of God, the Word, the Jesus Christ. But in John, his entire purpose in the book of John, Matthew, Mark, and Luke didn't have this same purpose. But in the book of John, his entire purpose was to teach us that God was on earth with man. That Jesus Christ is God. And you see the terminologies of God. Even at the end, you see Thomas bowing down saying, "My Lord." No. "My Lord and my God." In Galatians 4:4, it says, "But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman and made under the law." Now, God the Son took on all of the attributes of man except for the attribute of sin. Gary, you want to read Romans 8:3, please? This passage tells us, and there are many more, that the law brings death because we all fell under the law. The law exposes our sinfulness, and the law can never justify us. As Christians, we become dead to the law by the obedience of Christ. And what I said by dead to the law is the same analogy we just used a few minutes ago of being justified. The law condemns us and brings us to court. It brings us to court, and what happens? Emily, we just talked about this. What happens? The law condemns us, brings us to court, and God justifies us because there was somebody that kept the law that we didn't keep. Romans 8:3 says, "For what the law could not do." You see, the purpose of the law in its perfection is to say this is the standard, and as long as you live up to the standard, you're okay. But the law cannot justify anyone that violates the standard. All it can do is condemn. The entire purpose of the law is to condemn everyone because it holds up the standard. And the problem is that we violate the standard of God tacitly. In other words, we violate the standard of God just by our existence, because we're not holy as God is holy. You know, when Adam and Eve, I want you to think about this. When Adam and Eve were created, were they created wicked, vile sinners? The Bible says that they were good. Yeah, but even before that, think about this. How could they sin if there was no wickedness in them, no corruption at all in them? Now, they were holy, but they weren't experientially holy. In other words, they were holy because they'd never sinned. They weren't holy because they had experienced the temptation of sin and defeated it. You want to know why we see that as proof? Because the snake comes in and says, "Well, go look at that Granny Smith apple over, man. That thing's nice. What do you think? What do you think? Come on." And they said, "Ooh, I like that." As soon as they were tempted to sin, it was actually Honeycrisp. It wasn't Granny Smith, okay? It was Honeycrisp. So, here they were. They were tempted. And as soon as they were tempted, as soon as they saw temptation, they fell. Because their hearts were not as holy and pure as God is. In other words, God's holiness is transcendent. It's above all other manners of holiness. In other words, we might have a holiness of purity. In other words, they haven't sinned. But God has a holiness in being. It is who He is. Adam and Eve fell because the law is standing here in front of them. And as soon as they come in conflict with the law, because of their own corrupt hearts, they fell in sin. I agree with that. But the law shows our desire to sin. Okay? And here's more evidence of that. They were holy. They saw the fruit and they lusted over it. They wanted it. They had passion for it. Why? Because they saw that it was good for desire. It was good to make somebody wise. They desired it. They had passion for it. Why? Because that's what they wanted when they looked at it. They looked on it with lust. They looked on it and it was sinful because God said, don't touch it. So the first sin was the sin of the mind and the heart. They desired something that they should not have desired. They wanted something they shouldn't have wanted. And the law, that tree, the Granny Smith apple or Honeycrisp actually, that tree was there in front of them. And they were guilty before the law. But what the law could not do was it could not justify them. It could not say to them, you are not guilty. And so for all eternity, they would be seen under the law as guilty. And it was weak because of the flesh. See, the law is perfect. As long as you're perfect, you've got no problem. The law has the perfect standard of absolute holiness and goodness. And as long as you live up to that, you have no problem. But if you don't, the law will never forgive you. The law of God is, the Bible says the law is a taskmaster. It's a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. Why? Because its desire is to either crush you or make you run to the one that can save you from it. The law says this, you deserve all the punishment that an infinitely holy God can give to a vile, wicked sinner. And it says it will have its punishment. It will have its day. It will do its work. And the only way you can escape is to run to Christ. Now listen to what it says here. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of that sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. In the flesh of Jesus. Go ahead. Exactly. You know what those sacrifices never did? Those sacrifices never cleansed the conscience. The Scripture tells us that their conscience were always condemned. So those sacrifices never cleansed the conscience. When you stand before a holy God, you stand as clean because your conscience is clean. Hebrews 2:14. This passage if you really look at this passage and you seek to understand it, there were people that said that Jesus Christ was a spirit and was never actually a man. Do you remember the passage of Scripture in John where he says he comes into the upper room or wherever they're at, and he walks through a wall basically because the doors were shut, and he just appears to them and he comes in, and they're scared to death and they think it's a ghost, and he says, "Look, it's me. Give me something to eat. Give me some food. Give me something to drink." He says, "Where's Thomas?" You know, they're touching him and everything else. They're holding him and feeling him. What was he saying to them? "I'm alive. I'm not a spirit." I mean, you can't touch a spirit. You can't touch a, you know, a ethereal presence or anything else. But you can touch flesh. And he's telling to them, "I have flesh and blood. I have flesh and bones." And this passage tells us that, because there were many people that would teach that Jesus could not have had a fleshly body. Because they would say God is so holy that for God to come into flesh would be corruption, and it would be less than holy for God to come into flesh. And so Jesus Christ either was a spirit or he never existed. This passage tells us that Jesus came in to the world as a child, as a man, as one of us. He took upon himself our nature. He took upon himself our flesh and blood. He did the things, very necessary things, to become just like us. He died just like one of us. And in his death, because of his perfections, he had the power to destroy and defeat death. That is the devil. Hebrews 2:16-17. Emily? Very good. Very good. Question for you. On that first part where it says, "Verily he took upon himself the nature, not the nature of angels." Why is that important? Exactly. There are people that said he was an angel that became a man. What religion is it that says he was the angel Moroni? Or that he was an angel, Mormons? Not Moroni, but Jehovah's Witnesses, I believe it is. No, is that? Yeah. One of them says that he comes in, he was an angel and became a man and became Jesus. I can't remember which one it is. I can't remember which one it is. Anyway, this passage here tells us two things. Jesus didn't die for the angels. He didn't take up on the nature of the angels, did he? He didn't bring salvation to the angels. But it also tells us that he wasn't an angel. So when anybody says that he was an angel, that they're wrong. This passage would give us that. But why do you think it is important that we understand that he took upon the seed of Abraham? In this passage it says, "And he took upon himself the seed." It fulfills the promise of Abraham. It fills the covenant. And first of all, it fills the promise of Adam and Eve. But then in the line of Abraham, the promise that was given to Abraham that he would create a people for his namesake, it fulfills that promise. "Wherefore, in all things, it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren. And in all things, he was made just like us, that he might be the merciful and faithful high priest." He couldn't be high priest if he was not one of us. He had to be of the line, and he had to be one of us to be our high priest. And in these things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. And here's the problem. God had to become man in order to reconcile men to God. Does that make sense to you? He had to become man to reconcile men to God, because it had to be a man who died for men. I want you to think about this. The high priests were the representatives of this. But first they had a problem. They would die themselves, and they were already corrupt sinners themselves. So they couldn't represent you. They were busy trying to represent themselves. And as sinners, they died, and they had to be replaced. There was one high priest that never died. When he took upon the sin that you and I took for all of his people, he continuously and eternally paid that payment. And I say continuously in the fact that as eternal God, his payment is always satisfactory. I'm not saying he's always on the cross. I'm not saying he's always paying the debt. There was one debt paid for all men. Okay, Romans 4:15, and we're done. Because the law worketh wrath, for where there is no law, there is no transgression. Of course, if you go on to read that passage, you understand that even though there is no law, the law is written in the heart of man. So even people that rebel against God and say, well, I don't believe in the law of God, well, they live it out. That's a very good way to approach an atheist, is to look at the logical worldview, to look at from logic and reason. We believe in the laws of nature and the laws of logic. We believe in the laws of morality. And those are the same things that the atheist says they believe in. Problem is they can't account for those things apart from a biblical worldview. So next week we're going to continue on that he was conceived by the Holy Spirit, and we're going to continue talking about the Trinity and try to just come to more and more understanding. And we just ask that everybody be here and be ready to roll and get plenty of rest. Well, let's pray real quick, and then we'll take a break. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we do come before you, and we thank you for the day that you've given us. We ask you to glorify yourself in our hearts. Lord, help us to be ready and willing to give an answer for the hope that lies within us, and help us to be understanding and convinced of the sin that we need to repent of. Help us to come to the knowledge of Christ. Help us, those that aren't saved in this room, Lord, God, I pray that these things we've been talking about will bring conviction and salvation upon those that would hear it. Lord, for those that are saved, I pray, God, that each one of us will see our duty to call all men to salvation. And if we truly love the people that we say are our friends, we will love them enough to bring them to church. We'll love them enough to share the gospel with them. We'll love them enough to live out the truth of the gospel, the love of Jesus Christ, and the witness that God gave us. Lord, glorify yourself in our hearts these days. And Lord, I do pray a special prayer that you'll keep me safe on the trip to go move Tim and his family back over here. And I pray, God, that they're just ready to be on fire for being strong and faithful and ready to serve the Lord. In Jesus' name I pray, Lord. Amen.